Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So what does that mean, to go to the field and glean? Well, they were harvesting the barley, and they're in the law in Leviticus 19:9. Moses wrote, God commanded him to write, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." So when you were reaping with a sickle or pulling out the plants by the root, however you were doing it, you'd drop some of the harvest or you'd miss a few plants. And when you came, you had a big field, and in the corners, don't make an effort to go to the very corner. Just leave a little bit behind. And you left that behind for those who were unfortunate, who didn't have land, who didn't have the wherewithal to otherwise support themselves. God said, don't wholly reap the corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings, like when you would drop some. Leave that behind. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And that's what Ruth wanted to do. She said, send me to the field that I might glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. This wasn't created as a right of the poor. It was created as an instruction or a guideline to those who were wealthy to be concerned about the poor. It's not like welfare, because it didn't create an entitlement. It would be hard work for the poor or a stranger, somebody coming through the land or just moving to town and the person hasn't settled yet. It'd be hard work to go into the fields and find sustenance to live off of. It's hard work just to go in and harvest and then thresh the wheat and bake that into bread. That's hard work. But imagine you're going into the fields and they've already been reaped, and you're just gathering in the scraps. This was not welfare. It was a free will offering from the farmer to the poor. And while God commanded them to do this, it was not a criminal statute, like thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not murder. They were criminal statutes that the government back then would enforce, and God gave explicit punishments for people who violated those laws. When God said, do not covet your neighbor's goods, that was not a criminal statute. That was a cultural and spiritual instruction to the individual that they either could follow or not follow. But if they violated it, there was no punishment. There was no civil punishment for coveting your neighbor's goods, for lusting after your neighbor's money or property. It was only a civil infraction, a criminal infraction, when you stole your neighbor's goods. Then the government would come in and punish. So there was no civil punishment given to a farmer who did not leave the gleanings on the ground and who did pick up every head of grain. There was no punishment for such a person, although God would have disapproved of that because he wanted his people to love their neighbor and care about the needy and the poor. Verse 3, Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. That's Naomi's deceased husband. So she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Picture Bethlehem, a small village, and surrounding Bethlehem, these huge fields that are not marked out with fences. They're not separated. Only occasionally there was a post in the ground or a stone marker, more often a stone marker, that would be the landmark to designate where someone's property ended and their neighbor's began. She was moving from field to field in the open field, and she came to the part of the land that was marked off the boundaries of the property by Boaz landmarks. And the following is a highlight of most of what the Bible says when it speaks verbatim about landmarks. It says this in Deuteronomy 19:14, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark." In Deuteronomy 27:17, "Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark." In Job 24, verse 2, says, "Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them." Proverbs 23:10, "Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you." In Hosea 5:10, "Those who remove a landmark, I will pour out my wrath on them." So in the land, they had already divvied up much of Israel between the 12 tribes. Actually, and the Levites didn't get any agricultural land, but they got cities. And to make up for that, so they still had 12 tribes. Joseph's tribe was split in two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so they split up all the land. And when the tribe of Judah got a certain chunk of land down south, the southern part of Israel, in the land we call today of Judah, then the major family divisions within Judah, they got different sections of land that we might call counties. And they divided up that land into families. And so Boaz got a chunk of land. And his landmarks were set out in his neighbor's farm next to him. And the reapers would go through the fields. And here's Ruth, the Moabitess, walking through the fields. And now suddenly she finds herself on Boaz's property. So when Ruth came to the land belonging to Boaz, she had moved in the open field to that portion that was marked off by his landmarks. In verse 4, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.'" So that was their greeting. And remember, when Elimelech left Israel, it was a time of famine, and the hand of the Lord had been removed from Israel, so they were persecuted by their enemies, and they suffered. And there was a cycle, and God would send a judge. This was in the days of the judges, after Joshua died. Rahab had a son, he grew up, he was an older man now, Boaz. And this was in one of the early cycles in the book of Judges, where there was great wickedness, and then a judge came in like Gideon, and the people repented, and they were delivered from their oppressors. So this was now a time of renewed spirituality. And now Boaz goes out to greet his laborers in the field, and he says, "The Lord be with you." And they answer, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Notice the way that he asked the question. Whose young woman is this? Our society despises the sentiment in that question, as though we would hear on, maybe I'm politically incorrect, from Bill Maher, as though she's owned by someone. We have obliterated the notion that goes along with that question, that she belongs to someone, just as we have destroyed her sense of belonging. For millions of young women, previously, they grew up feeling that they belonged to a family. And then there was a transition when a young lady went from belonging to her father's household to that of her husband. Today, so many young women grow up feeling isolated, alienated, and as a result of not belonging to anyone, often driven to alcohol, drugs, falling in and out of destructive relationships, driven to depression, and even suicide attempts and death. That all comes from not belonging. So that sense of belonging that Boaz implies, whose young woman is this, is not as negative as society would make it out to be. So typically, a young woman would belong to her father's house or her new husband's house. In this case, Ruth belonged to Naomi, so to speak. Verse 6, so the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Notice that Naomi seemed to be well known. Now, this isn't a big metropolitan area, but still, of the many hundreds of thousands of people in Israel, there was only one Rahab. And whosever family she married into, that family would be well known. And she maximized that effect by marrying into an already prominent family in Judah, the tribe that received the greatest blessing, and into this family of Perez, which is one of those very few families that had some story about them in the writings of Moses. So then the overseer continued answering Boaz, and she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now. Ah, hard-working woman we have here. Though she rested a little in the house. This administrator wanted to make clear that some woman was not working harder than his crew. But Ruth, I don't know if she took a union negotiated break or just when she felt tired, but the supervisor told Boaz that this friend of Naomi's has been working here all day. In verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, the wealthy man, the son of Rahab, went to Ruth and said, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Now, the law of gleaning was not a negative law of prohibition against some crime, which the government would enforce, like we've been talking about, and it didn't confer to the poor a right that they could force upon a landowner. It was not an entitlement. Rather, it was a privilege granted or refused according to the goodwill or favor of the owner. So if God had crafted a right for the poor that they could go and demand your gleanings and take you to court because you reaped too close to your corners of your field, what effect would that have had on the poor? Well, a couple things. For one, you would have ended up with more poor, right? More poor because they could sort of guarantee a certain level of lifestyle that they would have reinforced by a judge. And secondly, it would destroy the self-esteem of the poor because they would become demanding rather than gracious and thankful. And whenever a system of charity is given to people who are not grateful, then that charity is destroying those people. So a simple test, is welfare positive or negative? Does it help or does it hurt the masses who receive it? Well, go talk to one of the masses and ask, find out, go about it in a roundabout way and see if they're grateful or if they're bitter and angry that their check isn't bigger. And if they're bitter over the charity that they get, then it's destructive. It's hurting them. If people receive charity, that's a sure test of whether the charity is wisely given or foolishly given. I've tried that test plenty of times, and people are, I've found every time, never thankful or gracious, but angry and resentful that they don't get more because they deserve more. And how does anyone expect me to live on this? So that there is a sign of our system being destructive. The people who pay the taxes that go to welfare, middle class and upper middle and wealthy people, they can afford it. Even though it's a struggle, they can afford it. They make enough to still have a pretty good life. But the people who receive the welfare, they can't afford it because it destroys them. It's destroyed how many generations now in America? An entire continent in Africa has been destroyed by welfare. An entire continent in the economy of Africa. The tragedy of American compassion has etched its miserable story on the tombstones of generations. Well, notice that Boaz had maidservants working for him out in the fields. Life was rough back then, as it is today for millions upon millions of people who, because of oppressive governments or oppressive religions, people who do not benefit from technological progress. Still to this day in Syria and many places around the world, they harvest crops the way Boaz did thousands of years ago. They send the women out in the field, and the women with a sickle or by hand pulling out the plants, the grain. And then the men go through the fields and bind the sheaves and transport them to the threshing floor, where typically the wheat is threshed very quickly. Well, verse 9, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap," Boaz says to Ruth, "and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." It sounds like a rough society. A woman has to fear the common laborers out in the field unless they've been explicitly warned and instructed not to mistreat her. Sounds like America. Yes. But Boaz has the right idea. These men work for me. They will not harm you. You can trust them. Further, you'll be able to benefit from their labor, for you may drink from the water which they draw from the well. That's pretty neat. I seem to recall another woman of partial Jewish blood to whom Jesus offered a drink at the well. But Boaz is only a symbol of Christ. He is a type of Christ. So drinking the water he offers will only temporarily quench one's thirst, but the water Christ offers will forever meet the desires of those who drink. And the vessels that they would have filled with water would have been animal skins. Verse 10. "So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" You know, finding favor, unmerited favor, that's the definition of grace. Goodness at someone's hand that you don't deserve. She didn't deserve this kindness from Boaz, but he gave it to her. And that's a picture of Christ. Grace, one of the definitions of grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And Boaz was gracious to this young lady and gave her of his wealth. And she said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And isn't that exactly what God told Israel to do, how to treat foreigners? See, people view the Old Testament as, well, that was the evil God. Even Christians think the God of the Old Testament was mean, and the God of the New Testament is nice. The same Christians who say God never changes, they come up with that somehow. And we ask them, well, was it the Old or the New Testament where God said to love your neighbor as yourself? And they think that originated in the New Testament. Of course, that's in the Old. The New is where Jesus says you're going to burn forever in the pit of hell. That's the New Testament. That's not the Old Testament. Okay, verse 11. "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. What a beautiful picture here of gratitude by Boaz for Ruth's kindness to his relative, Naomi. And also, you see in Boaz's words another reason why Bible students have so often connected him with Christ as a symbol of the coming Redeemer. A full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. No more comforting words could Boaz's lips have spoken, nor Ruth's ears have heard than these. A full reward be given you by the Lord, under whose wings you have come for refuge. That Ruth has come for refuge to live under the covering of the Lord God of Israel is what she needed to hear. What is that figure? Why does it say under his wings? Well, God created some of his creatures, like angels and elders and some very strange looking creatures as described in Ezekiel and Revelation. And some of them have wings. And the cherubim that God told Israel to carve and to put them over the Ark of the Covenant, there were two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. You know, that wooden box they made was, I think it might have been made of acacia wood, overlaid in and out with gold. And on top of it, the lid was the mercy seat where God would speak to Israel from the mercy seat to the high priest. On top of the mercy seat were two angels, two cherubim, and their wings would cover the ark. And in the ark was the law and the miracles. And how do you get miracles in a box? Well, it was Aaron's rod that budded after it was a walking stick for many years. And then it blossomed with ripe almonds and flowers. And the manna in the wilderness, they had one omer, about a quart of manna in that box. And they had the Ten Commandments in there, the second set. Moses went through a couple sets. And they had the second set in there. And so that was in the box. So there was the law and the miracles. And God said you can convict someone if you have two or three witnesses to testify against them. And that ark is also called the Ark of the Testimony, because by the miracles, all the world could not deny that God is the true God. And what happened in Egypt was not done in a corner hidden, but it was done in the center of the known world. And what happened in Israel 1,500 years later with Jesus Christ was not done in a corner, but under the supervision of the Roman Empire. And so the world knew of the miracles God did, and the law of God condemned the sin of the world and those who did not repent. Those were the two or three witnesses that God needed to convict the world of sin. That was why it was the Ark of the Testimony, like a court case, and the world was on trial and found guilty. And everyone who does not repent is found guilty. Well, on top of the ark was the mercy seat and the angels, that the cherubim with their wings that covered. And God would be a covering, and he would take the testimony against us, the law, the case against us, and he would take that punishment upon himself, and he would be a covering for us. And so hence the figure of speech, you have come under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 13, then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. No, Ruth said, I am not a descendant of Abraham. My forefathers were near relatives of yours, descendants of Abraham's nephew over 500 years ago. But in the intervening centuries, we have grown very distant, and now we are enemies, yet you shed your kindness upon me. Thank you. Verse 14. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. The piece of bread, the parched grain that she ate could have been, and very possibly was, some of the new grain that they had just been harvesting, roasted, threshed with a stick, and roasted right on the spot, dipped in vinegar. Sometimes they would mix that with olive oil. Sounds pretty good. I haven't been home for a cooked meal in a couple days. And she kept some back. She kept some back. She did not eat it all. She saved some for Naomi. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." Now the sheaves, they would gather up the grain, the heads of grain, the women would, and then they'd leave it in the field in piles, and the men would bind them and take them to the threshing floor. And so Boaz is saying, just encourage her. Let her take whatever she wants. If she comes up to a sheaf and grabs some, fine. Let her take it. In fact, he goes further. Verse 16, "Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." And gleaning, you can do pretty well gleaning under the system they had. You can gather a lot of food. So here, with his kindness, she could set up her own little, you know, second day bakery and start making some money. Verse 17, "So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Now, an ephah is about a bushel, in our terms, a bushel of barley that she can use to make barley bread, put it in soup, dumplings, stuffing, pretty much till you get sick of barley. But she had a lot of barley. "Then she took it up and went into the city, saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? You've got a good take here. What's going on?' 'Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.' Ruth the Moabitess said, 'He also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And by that, we see in a moment, he means not only the barley harvest, but also the wheat harvest, which would be, the barley harvest was at the end of March. The wheat would be 2 months later. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law.